Good morning. This is lesson 24 of our series of lessons on Daniel. There is a handout in the back. If you don't have one, I'm going to be referring to it several times today, so you may want to pick up a copy. As with the previous handout, we may need this one for the next lesson as well. So if you can think to bring that back next week, that'll be great. I'll have a few extra copies next week also. Let me remind everyone that the audio copies of these lessons, there are available on the internet at studydaniel.com. And there's also a place there if you want to submit questions by email to me. That's a good way to do it. You can, of course, also ask questions at any time or however you want to get those to me, and we'll address those. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this time we have. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to study your word and to worship you. Father, our prayer is that as we study this wonderful book of Daniel, we will see in it all that you have to tell us about Jesus, about his church, about the eternal kingdom. Father, and we're thankful for the many faith-building prophecies that we see here, and we're thankful for this wonderful book, and we pray that you will be with us and bless our study of it. Father, we're mindful of those who are not here with us today. We pray you will be with them and they can be back with us again soon. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the prophecies of chapter 7 in Daniel. And in particular, we looked at the 11 kings that are mentioned in that chapter. And we matched those up to the 11 emperors of Rome, the first 11 emperors of Rome, which, as we said, take us all the way through the entire New Testament period, starting with Augustus, who was the emperor at the time Christ was born, all the way through Domitian, who was the emperor reigning, and is discussed in the book of Revelation. And we ended with a question last week, and that is, was Domitian really a persecutor of God's people? And that's the question I want to start with here this morning and look at briefly before we continue on into chapter 7. But before we answer that question, let's look at another question, and that is, was Domitian playing with a full deck of cards? Were the Christians dealing with a sane ruler or an insane ruler? And I'm going to let Suetonius answer that question for us. Suetonius, you may recall, was the ancient historian, contemporary, who wrote The 12 Caesars, the book I held up last week. And I'm going to let him answer the first question, and that is, was Domitian sane or not? Here's what Suetonius said. In the beginning of his reign, Domitian used to spend daily an hour by himself in private, during which time he did nothing else but catch flies and stick them through the body with a sharp pin. When someone therefore inquired whether anyone was with the emperor, it was significantly answered by Vibius Crispus, not so much as a fly. Yes, he was nuts. He had some serious issues, which I think we'll agree would make him even more dangerous. If we had to look for a modern-day parallel to Domitian, I think we would look for Kim Jong-un or his father Kim Jong-il, the dear leader of North Korea who is seriously deranged and also a mass murderer. That's the only way to describe them. Well, with that background for Domitian, let's go back to our original question, and that is, was Domitian really a persecutor of God's people? The reason I ask that question is that some argue that Domitian was not a great persecutor of the church, but that he was later turned into one by those who wanted to make him fit in with these prophecies. In other words, they're looking for something to fit in, and so they then look back and say, well, Domitian must be a persecutor, and therefore, but there's no evidence for it. That's what some people argue. Is that a fair criticism? To which I answer yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, in one sense. It is a fair criticism in this sense that there have been some commentators who I think have overstated the case for Domitian. And I think they do try to make him into a better fit for the prophecies than the historical evidence may suggest. One such statement describes Domitian as the emperor who bathed the empire in the blood of Christians. We know that Nero did that, and we have historical evidence that Nero did that. But we don't have the same historical evidence for Domitian. Did he do that? I think he probably did. I think it's likely he did. But do we know for sure that he did just from the historical evidence? The answer is no, we don't. We don't have the same historical evidence for Domitian that we have for Nero. But saying that Domitian did not bathe the empire in the blood of Christians does not mean he wasn't a persecutor. I think we do have evidence for that. And I would point to three sources: circumstantial evidence, biblical evidence, and extra-biblical evidence. Of course, not listed in order of importance, but listed in the order I want to go through them here. But before pointing to any evidence at all, we need to stop and look at another issue, and that is that a lot of the extra-biblical evidence has been destroyed. It was destroyed shortly after Domitian died. When Domitian died, the Roman Senate was overjoyed that he was dead. And in fact, they passed a bill, a decree called the Damnatio Memoriae, which said that everything that had Domitian's name on it should be destroyed. All of his temples, all of his inscriptions, all of his arches, all that stuff should be destroyed and pulverized. And that happened very soon after his death. So a lot of the evidence is just gone. We don't have it available. So that's one of the reasons we don't have the same evidence for Domitian that we have, say, for Nero. One of the things that was destroyed was a giant temple to Domitian in the city of Ephesus. And if you look at your handout, you'll see up here in this part of it a bust. It looked like it's been broken, and the head's been broken off, and there's a kind of an arm sticking up. That arm has also been broken off. Those are the remains of Domitian's statue that stood in front of that temple in Ephesus. And that statue was destroyed shortly after Domitian died, and then they dug it up and found it. So that's the reason this is all shattered and all the inscriptions were lost was because of that Senate decree. They were not sorry at all that Domitian died. In fact, they were overjoyed, the record tells us. So that may be one reason we don't have the same evidence. But it's interesting that they could not destroy everything. And one thing they were not able to destroy was the coinage, the coins. They survived. They couldn't go out and get everyone to bring their coins back in. The coins survived. And in fact, if you look to the right of on the handout over here on this side, you will see the reverse of a coin. And in fact, the front of that coin has Domitian's face on it, Domitian's name. We're looking at the reverse of that coin. And I think the reverse of this coin gives us some really good circumstantial evidence that Domitian was a fierce persecutor of the church. And you look at that and think, well, how does that give evidence of persecution by the church? Well, what you're looking at on the reverse side of this coin is Domitian's infant son, who died very young. But this is Domitian's son on the back of this coin. And you'll see an inscription that goes around the son there. And that inscription means the divine Caesar, son of the emperor Domitian. So if Domitian thought his son was divine, what does that tell us that Domitian thought about himself? In other words, Domitian thinks he's God, and he's pointing to this child right here as the son of God, the divine Caesar, son of Emperor Domitian. But there's something else here. This child is seated upon a globe, which means he's got worldwide domination. And what is he reaching out for here? Stars. How many? Seven. Seven stars. This infant son of Domitian, which Domitian believes he was a god and that this was the son of a god, is reaching out towards seven stars surrounding him as he sits on a globe, indicating world domination. Where have we seen an image like that before? Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, 13 through 16 has one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ you'll find anywhere in Scripture. And right there toward the end of that section it says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." Seven stars. And if you go to chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 18, it points back to that description and says, "These things saith the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has the seven stars. Jesus has worldwide domination. Do you think Domitian agreed with that? Yeah. Domitian thought his son was the Son of God. Domitian thought his son had worldwide domination. Domitian thought his son had the seven stars. We've already looked at kind of person Domitian is. Do we honestly not think that kind of person would come in conflict with Christianity? And do we not think that that is exactly what the book of Revelation is talking about here when Revelation starts off at the beginning and says, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has the seven stars. Jesus has the worldwide domination. Jesus is the Son of God. Exact opposite of what Domitian was saying. How do we know Domitian said those things? We have the evidence right here. This coin tells us he said those things. There's also, of course, biblical evidence, which is the best evidence, of course. There's a reason that Christians have been seeing Domitian in the pages of Revelation for 2 millennia. There's a reason for that, and that is that he's in the pages of Revelation. And you can look at this coin and see he's in the pages of Revelation. These images from his coin are taken and used in the Revelation to show that Jesus is the true Son of God, that Jesus has the true power. Other coins, you know, we've looked at the one which shows Roma seated upon the seven hills. That's pointing us to Rome. There's so much in the Bible, I think, that's pointing us to first century Rome. It's pointing us to these emperors. We looked last week at Daniel and all that he said about it. The Bible, I think, is our best evidence on this. And the Bible says that that ruler, either the eighth ruler in Revelation or the 11th ruler in Daniel, if we ignore the three uprooted kings, that would be Domitian. All we have to do is look at the historical record and count, and we'll find Domitian. So I think the Bible is our best evidence. There's also extra-biblical evidence. Pliny, in AD 111, shortly after this, wrote the Emperor Trajan and asked him how to conduct trials against the Christians. And one thing Pliny said was that about 25 years ago, a bunch of Christians defected. Well, 25 years ago from Pliny, you would have been right back in the reign of Domitian. So there's evidence at the time that Domitian was a persecutor. Melito, the bishop of the church in Sardis, 175 A.D., again, not long after these events, said Nero and Domitian alone, he said, showed a disposition to slander our faith. Again, putting Nero with Domitian very shortly after this time. Tertullian, he was a lawyer in Carthage. In 197 A.D., again, shortly after this time, Tertullian said, "Consult your histories. There you will find that Nero was the first to persecute us. Domitian was the second." That's what Tertullian said in 197 A.D. But very telling to me, he said, "Consult your histories." He was pointing them back to the histories. If there had not been histories at the time that also said that, Tertullian would never have pointed them back to those histories. So I think there was a lot more evidence that we've now lost. Eusebius, the church historian in AD 325, he also said that Domitian was a great persecutor. So I think all the evidence says, yes, Domitian was a persecutor. Do we know that he was as bad as Nero? We don't know that from the evidence. Could he have been? Yes, he could have been. Could he have been very, 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 very bad and still not have been as bad as Nero? Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember what Nero did. He lit Christians up to light his garden parties. He set them on fire. So, yeah, you could be awfully bad and still not be as bad as Nero. And to anyone who would say in these commentaries that Domitian was not a persecutor, I would just answer the way Tertullian did. Consult your histories, because history says he was. I'd also say consult your Bible, because the length of the Bible also says Domitian was. All right, Daniel 7, verses 26 and 27. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Verses 26 and 27. Contain one of the most incredible and wonderful prophecies you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Verses 26 and 27, the one we just read. A prophecy that could never in a million years have entered into the mind of man. Never. And that no one would ever have believed absent of faith in the God who gave us that prophecy. No one would ever have believed this. These two verses tell us that the church would overthrow and outlast the mighty Roman Empire. The church, Christ, would overthrow and outlast the mighty Roman Empire. Who could ever have believed such a thing? The Roman Empire, with all of its vast power, its vast wealth, the Roman Empire, with all of its soldiers and all of its politicians, the Roman Empire, with all of its far-flung territories, the Roman Empire, which feared nothing and feared no one, how could such an empire ever be defeated at all, much less by a small religious sect composed mainly of the lower classes and slaves? What could such a group ever do to damage Rome in any way, much less defeat it or outlive it? Particularly when Rome had set its target on that group. Rome was set out to obliterate that group. Rome was going to wipe that group off the face of the earth. And when Rome turned its might towards something, that something happened. Rome was going to accomplish what it said it was going to accomplish. That was what Rome was going to do. But what happened? Well, we know what happened. It turns out that seemingly small and powerless group had powerful friends, didn't they? And it seems like that small and powerless group had powerful weapons, didn't they? They had the Word of God. They had prayer. And if Rome had taken the time to read the writings of that small and powerless group, Rome would have found out that their fate had been determined and sealed 500 years earlier. And there was no doubt who was going to win in this conflict, because God had told His people 500 years earlier in the verses we just read that the church, the eternal kingdom, was going to outlast and destroy the Roman Empire. What we see in verses 26 and 27 is a small stone not made with hands hitting and destroying the giant statue that makes up the earthly kingdoms of this world. And where did that stone hit as it rolled down? It hit at the feet of that statue, didn't it? And what was represented by the feet of that statue? Rome. Rome. That was the part struck by the rock. But you say, how can we know these are actual prophecies? Because you know those liberal critics, they tell us that Daniel was written much later and all this has been post-dated. And you know, it's not hard to make a prophecy if I can look back in time and read the history and then say it's a prophecy. So how do we know these are four words? Four words. The Dead Sea Scrolls. We have copies of Daniel that predate the reign of Augustus. By a century. And Augustus is talked about in the book of Daniel, as is Tiberius and Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, Titus, Domitian. They're talked about in the book of Daniel. And we have copies that predate the reign of the first one by a century. Do you see now why the liberal critics, despite all the evidence, are insistent that the fourth empire is Greece? Because they can't have it be Rome. They can't. They cannot possibly agree it's Rome. Because to do so, they'd have to throw their naturalism out the window. They'd have to accept that the Bible has a divine origin, that it came from God. They cannot. They will not, despite all the evidence. Verse 28. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. My countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. You have to love Daniel, don't you? Not Daniel the prophet, or Daniel the writer, or Daniel the king's assistant, or whatever. You love Daniel the person, because you see Daniel the person in this book. Daniel is greatly alarmed by what he sees. He's greatly troubled by this. Why? Because he had seen a glimpse of a great persecution of God's people. And that disturbed him a lot. You know, was he going to live through this personally? No. But he's still disturbed by this. He didn't have remember the king we looked at earlier who had one question, am I going to have to live through this or not? When he found out he wasn't, he said, well, then, you know, who cares? It's going to be for later people, so I'm not worried. That wasn't Daniel at all. Daniel wasn't concerned about when it was going to happen. He knew to whom it was going to happen. It was going to happen to God's people. It was going to be a persecution, and that troubled him a lot. That disturbed him. Daniel loved God. Daniel loved God's people, and so he was troubled when he saw that persecutions lay ahead. Further, he bore the burden of this because either he was unwilling or unable, we're not told, to make this vision known when he first received it. Verse 28 tells us he kept the matter in his heart. Of course, later he wrote it down and revealed it, but for a while he kept this to himself. And that brings us to an end in chapter 7. Let me pause here and ask if there are questions about chapter 7. spent a lot of time on the detailed prophecies. Again, let me remind you, if you study, you find one, we can always back up. So send me an email through the studydaniel.com or just ask me after or whenever, and we'll go back and deal with any questions as you study over those chapters and look at the handouts and things. All right, chapter 8. With chapter 8, we switch back to the Hebrew language in the book of Daniel. Since chapter 2, Daniel has been written in Aramaic. But in chapter 8, we're switching back to Hebrew. And we talked a little bit about that in our introductory classes. And we said it may have been that there were two different audiences. So one audience, Daniel wrote in Hebrew, and one audience, Daniel wrote in Aramaic. And maybe the Aramaic sections were more geared toward the Babylonians than the Hebrew sections. That's possible. But you know, we just looked at chapter 7, which has a very important message for the Jews, and it was written in Aramaic. So, you know, I've looked at a lot of commentaries on this and looked at a lot of different theories, and the short answer is we just don't know. We don't know why Daniel's written in two different languages. We could come up with some possible explanations, but we don't know. But there is something we do know is very interesting, and that is, look back at your handout there on that little Dead Sea Scroll. I don't know if I even pointed that out to you, but there is a section on the handout right here that has the Dead Sea Scroll of Daniel right here. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls a moment ago, and that's one of the Daniel sections from the Dead Sea Scrolls. See that little yellow arrow there that's pointing to the Dead Sea Scroll? That is pointing to the chapter break between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Of course, there were no chapters in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but that's pointing to where the chapter 7 ends and chapter 8 begins. And chapter 7 ends in Aramaic and chapter 8 begins in Hebrew. So in fact, that's pointing to a section of the Dead Sea Scrolls where you make a break from Aramaic to Hebrew. And that, again, goes back a century before the Roman emperors. And it's about contemporaneous with when the liberal critics tell us Daniel was written. They're telling us it was written in the 2nd century B.C. That's about where this Dead Sea Scroll dates back to. And we already see, A, it's in the caves. It's in they have it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've got this break in there. There's not like a different scroll. It's just like they're just going right along, just like our Bibles do. The Dead Sea Scrolls completely obliterate any argument that Daniel came from the 2nd century B.C. Let me say that again. The Dead Sea Scrolls completely obliterate any hope that any argument that Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. could possibly be true. It's completely gone. The Dead Sea Scrolls completely took it away. So I guess all those honest, academically, people with academic integrity in the liberal critic crowd, then I guess they all changed their opinion and came, no, not at all. They don't believe that Daniel was written in 2nd century B.C. because of the evidence. They believe that in spite of the evidence. And they believe that because of their worldview. And they cannot give up their worldview. So if any of them ever come up to you and act like they have all the academic integrity in the world and they're just following the evidence, Dead Sea Scrolls. That's what I want you to tell them, because they are not looking at the evidence. So anyway, you can see right there where the break in language occurs. Now, as we go into chapter 8, we're going to see some symbols that we just saw. We're going to see some symbols that we saw in chapter 7. And we may be tempted, as many commentaries do, to say, well, same symbol, it must be talking about the same thing. No. Remember, one of our big rules of interpretation is that the similarity of language does not prove identity of subject. Sometimes God will look at totally different things and use the same language to describe those two different things. So we have to look more than just at the similarity of the symbols to determine what's going on here. In fact, when we do, we're going to find out that there are two totally different subjects in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 was looking at the fourth kingdom, Rome. Chapter 8 is going to be looking at the third kingdom, Greece. Greece, the Greek Empire. So let's start in chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. This vision occurs to Daniel in the third year of Belshazzar. That means, of course, this is happening under the old Chaldean Empire. This is happening before the events in chapter 5 when the Chaldeans were taken over by the Persians. So, again, we've kind of gone back in time. But we have moved forward in time from chapter 7 and when the vision appeared. Remember, chapter 7 was the first year of Belshazzar. We're now the third year of Belshazzar. So this vision occurred 2 years after the vision in chapter 7. But the focus of the vision is moving backwards in time, because chapter 7 vision was looking at Rome. The chapter 8 vision, which came later, is looking at Greece. So it's kind of an interesting mix there. Now again, we're faced with a big choice in verse 1. Same choice we had in chapter 7. And that is, either this book of Daniel was written when Daniel says it was, and either these visions were received in the 6th century B.C. when Daniel says they were, or Daniel is a liar. That's our choice. Because you read what Daniel just said, right? So either that's true or it's not true. If it's not true, then Daniel's a liar. That's the choice we have. Jesus, was Daniel a liar? Well, let's let the Word of God tell us that. Because Matthew 24:15, Jesus points to Daniel. Points to Daniel as a basis for giving his people the ability to escape a persecution. Jesus tells us that. And what did Jesus say in Luke 24:25? Believe all that the prophets had written. Well, this is something the prophet had written. So we're to believe it all. It's all true, and this is true, and Daniel was not a liar. Jesus tells us that. Jesus tells us that. The Bible is not a grocery store. We're not free to just pick what we like and reject the rest and go down like a grocery store. Oh, I kind of like this. That sounds good. I don't like Daniel, so I'm going to let you keep Daniel. But I like this over here. I don't like that. That's not the way the Bible works. And if Daniel is not trustworthy, then the Bible is not trustworthy. I am amazed at the liberal critics who come along here and get to Daniel and other places in Scripture. They reject the historical accuracy of the book of Daniel. And yet, in the same breath, they trumpet the wonderful theology of the Bible. If the Bible cannot accurately describe what we can see, what makes you think it's accurately describing what we can't see? If the Bible makes historical mistakes in describing the history of Babylon and Greece and Rome, then what basis do we have to believe anything it tells us about the heavenly kingdom that we can't see? That we can't see. I mean, it doesn't make any... It reminds me a bit of 1 John 4:20. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It's that kind of argument. I mean, what basis? If the Bible can't get the historical record correct, then why should we trust it on anything? Well, it does get the historical record correct, and that's a basis for why we trust it on the things that we cannot see. That's why we believe the things that we cannot see, because the Bible so accurately describes the things that we do see, that we do know. That's one of the reasons it's in here. Now, about the time that Daniel's receiving this vision, Cyrus is busily establishing the Medo-Persian Empire. About the same time here. And about 12 years later, Cyrus is going to take over and bring the Babylonian supremacy to an end. But right about the time Daniel's getting this vision is when Cyrus is starting to make those wheels turn. Nabonidus, who is Belshazzar's father, talked about him. They were co-regents, remember. Nabonidus is looking around and he's observing Cyrus, and he's observing the Medes and the Persians getting together. You think that makes Nabonidus happy or nervous? Nervous, big time. Big time nervous. So Nabonidus decides he wants to make an alliance with Lydia, an alliance with Egypt, to protect himself against the Medo-Persian threat. In fact, the whole world was watching pretty anxiously to see what Cyrus was going to do. God may have given this vision to Daniel at this time to assure Daniel and his fellow exiles that whatever Cyrus did, whatever happened, they were going to survive. They were going to live through this, and they were going to be fine. So I think it's, again, a message of assurance, a message of comfort to Daniel and the fellow exiles. That in fact, the kingdom, was going to be around long after Cyrus and Belshazzar and all the others had gone. They were going to be triumphant. God's people were going to be triumphant. By the time this was done, Daniel's about 70 years old. And, of course, as we know, he'd been faithfully serving God the whole time. Now, the city of Susa, King James, when I read that, it said Shushan. You may see Susa in your translation. That's the same city of Esther 1, verse 2. It's the same city where Xerxes, also from Esther, was. In fact, Xerxes' palace was discovered there in the city in the late 1800s. Now, it's not clear whether Daniel was actually in Susa or he was just there in a vision. And the commentaries are all over the map on that question. Verse 16 seemed to support the idea that he was actually there, because verse 16 happens after the vision, and he's by the riverbank there, the Ulai River, which was very close to Susa. But then others say, no, that's just a second vision. So we got the first vision, then you got the second vision. He wasn't there for either one. He was just there, carried there in the vision, which is possible. But verse 27 then says, after the vision, he immediately rises up to do the king's business. So some commentaries say, okay, well, that means he's back in Babylon, because he rises up to do Belshazzar's business, you know, where he was. But there's evidence that Nabonidus was in Susa. So he could have been rising up to do Nabonidus's business in Susa. So again, that doesn't really answer the question. Most commentaries today that you pick up are going to say that he was there only in the vision, that he was not there personally. He was carried there in the vision. But I'm not so sure. Josephus says that Daniel was there. And it does seem to fit pretty well with the evidence that he was actually there. So I think I lean toward Daniel being there with perhaps Nabonidus. Now the river there that's mentioned is actually a big artificial canal, about 900 feet across there near Susa. If Daniel was in Susa, what was he doing there? Why was Daniel in Susa? Well, by the time Daniel has this vision, Susa is already a very ancient city. It's the capital of Elam. Already there a long time. Later it would become the winter residence of the Persian rulers, and they would spend a lot of time there. I think the significance of it at this time is that it's kind of outside the Babylonian Empire. So it's kind of the center of future power. Remember, Nabonidus is very nervous about what's coming. So I think he may have traveled there to kind of get some alliances going and get some help against Cyrus. I think Nabonidus was negotiating with his neighbors. I think Nabonidus was there, and I think that's why Daniel was there. I think Daniel was there with Nabonidus. Do we have any other evidence for that? Remember back in chapter 5, which is going to happen later. It gets a little confusing, but chapter 5 was the end of the Babylonians, and that's going to happen later from where we are right now by about 10 years. Remember when Belshazzar meets Daniel? He didn't really know who he was, right? Remember, he had to be explained to him? He didn't seem to recognize him. Well, we have them here, though, that Daniel was active early in the reign of Belshazzar. So the question is, why didn't Belshazzar know Daniel? One possible answer was that Daniel was with Nabonidus in Susa. Daniel was working with the king, but he was working with Nabonidus, not with Belshazzar. So that fits pretty well with the history, which is another reason I think Daniel was actually in the city of Susa. And I think he was there helping Nabonidus, kind of as an ambassador, working to try to get some alliances going. If you travel to Susa today, and I don't recommend it because it's in Iran, but you know, maybe you'll get the Iranian tour of Susa someday, you will see there the supposed tomb of Daniel. Both the Arab and the Jewish tradition is that Daniel is buried in the city of Susa. And in fact, if you went there today, this is what you'd see. It's on the handout. This little pointy thing here is the supposed tomb of Daniel in the city of Susa. And it's there, but at least until ISIS decides to blow it up, right? Because they recently blew up the supposed tomb of Jonah. You know, I think it's unlikely Jonah or Daniel is buried there, but that's what the tradition says. And ISIS blew up the tomb of Jonah, so I doubt the tomb of Daniel would fare any better, but at least it's still there today. Another interesting thing about Susa, in 1901, archaeologists discovered something very famous in Susa. They discovered the Code of Hammurabi in the city of Susa. It had been taken there in the 12th century B.C. Which means that it had been in the city of Susa for hundreds and hundreds of years before Daniel showed up. In fact, it was there when Daniel was there. Very interesting to think that, but it had been there many, many centuries before Daniel even came. I'd mentioned that Susa was an ancient city, very interesting historical city. Verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Okay, we should be getting pretty good at these visions by now, because we're seeing some things we've kind of seen before. And again, just because it's the same symbol doesn't mean it's the same thing, but it also doesn't mean it's not. So we need to look at it and kind of keep in mind the things we've looked at. Daniel's seeing a ram with two horns, One of the horns is higher than the other horn. The higher one comes up last. Who is this ram? Well, we saw something very similar in chapter 7. Remember the bear in verse 5 of chapter 7? The bear had one side higher than the other side. And you'll recall we said that bear was the second kingdom, Medo-Persia, with the higher side being the Persians, the dominant side. Well, here again we see something with kind of a higher and a lower, and it's got two. So there's a similarity going there. But we know our rule, so we can't just say it's Medo-Persia based on similarity of symbol. We're going to need something more than that. Fortunately, we have more. In fact, we have much, 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 much more, because we have verse 20. And verse 20 says, the ram you saw us, that's the kings of Medes and Persians. So in fact, this chapter tells us exactly what this ram is. This is Medo-Persia. There's no doubt at all about this one. Verse 20 tells us the identity of this ram. It is Medo-Persia. And in fact, that then reinforces what we said in chapter 7 about the bear, which has a similar description, one side being higher than the other side. Again, you have to wonder where the liberal critics get their idea that Daniel thinks there are two kingdoms here, the Medes and the Persians. Could the text be any more clear than this? How many rams do we have here? We have one ram representing the Medes and the Persians. One ram, Medes and the Persians. How many bears did we have in chapter 7? One bear, Medes and the Persians. One bear. How about Daniel 5:28? Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Medes and the Persians. And Daniel 6, verse 8, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. How does the phrase, the law of the Medes and the Persians, make any sense at all if Daniel is treating them as separate kingdoms? It makes no sense. Daniel knew they were one kingdom. Daniel knew they were unified. History confirms they were unified. The Medo-Persian Empire, we see it throughout. It's not treated separately. The ram has two horns. Well, that denotes that, you know, that it is a single kingdom, but it's a unified, it put together. The Medes were put together with the Persians. And again, it's an interesting history, because if you went back in a few, you know, years earlier, you would have found the Medes with the Babylonians. And now the Medes are with the Persians. So in fact, you know, they had done a little swapping here. But by the time this is happening, the Medes are with the Persians. One horn is higher than the other. Well, that's just like our bear. The Persians are the dominant power here. Was that always the case? No. Medes used to be a lot more powerful than the Persians. But by the time this is going on, it is the case. The Persians are the dominant power here. Cyrus was a Persian. Cyrus's grandfather was the Mede, and Cyrus deposed him to take over the Medes. So Cyrus is the dominant party here. The higher horn comes up last. That's exactly what history tells us. The Medes were the dominant power until Cyrus, and then the dominant horn, the Persians, come up. It came up last. Perfect historical description of what happened. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. That gives us a completely accurate picture of the military conquest of the Medes and the Persians. There were three areas, we've mentioned them before, of the Medo-Persian conquest. Lydia, Ionia, Thrace, and Macedon, westward. Caspians, Scythians, northward. Babylon, Egypt, southward. Same directions we see here. West, north, south. That's the way they went. In these campaigns, the Medo-Persians were nearly invincible. As pictured here, their targets were helpless against them. They were marching and doing what they wanted to do. And what do you think that caused them to do? What do you think that caused Cyrus to become? Arrogant. It always happens that way. Always. We see it throughout in Scripture. And in fact, Cyrus did according to his will and became great, as verse 4 tells us. That's what happened. That's what happened with Cyrus. And the careful student of the Bible, when you read that, you're thinking, now there's somebody that's ripe for a fall, right? And in fact, that's what happens to Cyrus. But Cyrus has a very fascinating history in the Bible. Fascinating. First, he's mentioned in Isaiah by name 100 years before he was born. Before he was born, he's mentioned by name in Isaiah. Isaiah 44:28, 45:1. That was written before Cyrus was even born. He's mentioned by name. Second, Cyrus, as we know, he's the king that allowed the Jewish exiles to return. He let them go back to their homeland. Ezra 1 verse 1 tells us why he did that and also what caused him to do that. Ezra 1:1 says that he did that because God stirred up his spirit to do so. Was it Cyrus's idea? No, God stirred up his spirit to do so. Why did that happen? Ezra 1:1 tells us that too. So that the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah would be fulfilled. God stirred up his spirit, the spirit of Cyrus, to do something. Why? So that that prophecy in Jeremiah would be fulfilled. Now later in our study, I'm planning a special lesson. And that lesson is going to be specifically on the point we just looked at in Ezra 1:1. And it's going to look at this question. When God gives us a prophecy of something that's going to happen, like the ones we're looking at here, and then that happens, we know it's going to happen. God gives a prophecy, it then happens. Has that thing happened because God gave the prophecy and then God made it happen according to the prophecy? Or is it this way, that God says this thing's going to happen and God knows it's going to happen because God can move freely through time and God moves out in time and says, this is what happens, and then God moves back in time and tells his people what's going to happen? Or is it that God causes it to happen? Now let me tell you, Ezra 1:1 sounds a lot like God causes it to happen, right? Isn't that what happened in Ezra 1:1? You have Cyrus and God stirs up his spirit to do something. Why? Because God wanted the prophecy in Jeremiah to be fulfilled. That's exactly what Ezra 1:1 tells us. Now, you know, why is it that we should spend some time on that question? And the answer is because how you answer that question determines how you answer other questions. And if you answer that question wrong, you may end up with, say, Calvinism. Because let's look at it this way. If everything I'm ever going to think and do and say, everything, if God can just kind of move through time and already see all of that, then do I really have free will? I mean, hasn't it already been determined? Hasn't everything already been determined? That's exactly what Calvin teaches. That there really isn't free will. Because God knows everything, they'll say, and so God must know all of these, and therefore, well, God is omniscient. He does know all that is knowable. But in making free will creatures, does that then mean that some things are not knowable? For example, the free will decisions that those creatures will then do. A lot of interesting questions. I'm planning an entire lesson on that, but be thinking about that. One thing we're going to do in that lesson, of course, is go through Scripture and figure out every single thing Scripture ever says on the subject. Ezra 1:1 is an example, but there's a lot of other things that are said. And, you know, why is this also so important in Daniel to go over a lesson like this? Well, we're seeing some prophecies here, certainly, but when we get to Daniel chapter 11, we're going to see some of the most, perhaps the most, detailed prophecies anywhere in Scripture in Daniel chapter 11. Fascinating chapter. And my thought is that we'll do that special lesson right before we get into chapter 11 of Daniel. Verses 5 through 7. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Wow, I thought the Medo-Persians were invincible, but that ram is having a hard time of it, right? I mean, that ram does not come out well in those verses. There's a goat. Some goat from the east. Who is the goat? Well, you know, if we had to guess, it's not going to be difficult to guess who this goat is. History tells us that the great power that conquered the Medo-Persians were the Greeks. But again, we're not left with any doubt about this goat, because we have verse 21, which tells us specifically that this goat is Greece. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And next week, we're going to be looking at that first king of the goat. And that king is Alexander the Great. And if you had to go back through history and find a fascinating historical character, I don't think you could do better than Alexander the Great, just from secular history. I mean, his story is unbelievable. It's incredible. Historians today scratch their head about it. But not the student of Daniel, because Daniel was told about Alexander the Great long before Alexander the Great was born. And we know who was pulling the strings on Alexander the Great. It was God. And we'll read about that and study about that next week. Thank you very much for your attention.